Good morning, Cedar Heights. I don't know about you, but as Greg voiced in his prayer earlier, I'm still being blessed as I think about last week's powerful times and joyful times of worship on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday morning. My heart is filled with gratitude for the army of people that help make such grand worship celebrations, from the joyful breakfast and all those who flipped pancakes and facilitated our sharing a meal together on Sunday morning, to those who provided childcare on Friday night and Sunday morning as well, a whole plethora of musicians and tech crew that gave extra time and attention to details, to those who artfully facilitated and created some beautiful moments for our communion celebration on Good Friday, and then Megan Reed and Paula Round, who hold the world together as our administrative assistants, caring for so many details behind the scenes so that we could come and enjoy the Lord Jesus together. So grateful for all those who participated in this and for you as well. We left the cross up here this morning on purpose to remind ourselves that it's still empty and the grave still stands open. Actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for Christians. And I don't want to put words in your mouth or thoughts in your brain, nor do I want to diminish at all the appropriate, unbridled joy last week over the fact that Jesus lives. But I'm guessing that there are some people here that felt conflicted last Sunday. While everyone else seemed to be joyful and celebratory, maybe you were secretly harboring bad news about your job or your grades or your health or concern about a family member. You didn't seem to have all the happy affections like everybody else has because you're being held back by feelings of loneliness or unfulfillment or just regular depression that just comes into your brain and into your life for no apparent reason at all, or by the reality of a marriage falling apart, or financial burden, some persistent nagging sin that you just don't seem to be able to kick. But even if that doesn't describe you, brothers and sisters, we all have questions that sometimes just keep our hearts from soaring, if we're honest. If God is so good, if Jesus actually conquered sin and death and hell, why another mass shooting in Louisville, Kentucky this week? And why the week before that, 3 9-year-old kids killed in a Christian school? And why just right here among us, a delightful, godly 17-year-old man dying from bone cancer? Or maybe even more existential questions like, why am I here? Does my life even matter? William Cooper wrestled deeply and personally with thoughts and questions like this. I've introduced you to Cooper previously, but let me remind you of a few details about this poet who lived in England in the 18th century. Cooper, as a young attorney, he was offered a distinguished position assisting the English Parliament, and what we would receive as a great career advancement scared him to death, literally sent him into a galactic, genuine panic. Faced with debilitating fear over this prospect, he tried 3 different ways of committing suicide and ended up in an insane asylum. Riddled with guilt over his attempts to end his life, Cooper was convinced that God had abandoned him. But the curator of this asylum was persistent in assuring him that Jesus saves sinners of all stripes. So while he was still a patient at the asylum, Cooper put his trust in the benevolence and the mercy and the goodness of the Savior, and he was powerfully converted. And I'd like to say right here that he lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. Cooper moved after he was released from the asylum to the town of Olney and began attending the church of John Newton of Amazing Grace fame. Noticing Cooper's melancholy and his bent to depression, Newton decided to engage Cooper in a hymn writing project. And in spite of his persistent mental health struggles and frequent periods of deep and dark depression and even more suicide attempts through the years, Cooper ended up writing 68 different hymns for this project. In the midst of his own emotional anguish and fear and terror and guilt and mental instability and depression, Cooper at the same time expressed a deep faith in the sovereignty of God, sovereignty even over his own brokenness and over his own hopeless situation. He wrestled perhaps more than any of us with the apparent inconsistency between his experience of life in a broken world and a belief in the all-good and all-powerful God. So as I read the words to one of these hymns that he wrote during this period, you need to understand that he writes this with blood earnestness. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. As we continue this morning listening to the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, I hope to show you that Cooper's insight into the mystery of God's ways and his sovereignty is precisely Isaiah's message in chapters 44 and 45 that my brother Forrest has just read into our hearing. So as you turn, if you're not already there, to Isaiah chapter 4, right at the end, 44, I'd like to preface our deep dive into this text with a perspective on who Isaiah is writing to, because who his audience is, who's reading this, how they receive this message is vital to understanding the meaning of God's message to his people now. So there are actually three different audiences, at least, for this entire section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, that we've kind of cordoned off for this series of messages. Three different audiences. The first audience is the people of Isaiah's day, living in the 8th century BC in the land of Judah. That's where Isaiah lives. That's who he's prophesying to. So for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, as we've seen, Isaiah has exposed their idolatry and their unrighteousness, the injustice that's inherent in their society. He's exposed their ungodly dependence on political and moral solutions to their political and military solutions, rather, to their problems. And Isaiah concludes that section of the book with an announcement that because of their consistent rebellion against Yahweh, Judah, the people of Judah, are going to be sent away into exile in the land of Babylon. He doesn't say when. He just says, this is going to happen. So that prophecy hangs over them, I imagine, causing them to wonder, can God save us? Is this plan that God announced way back in Genesis 12 to bless all the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham, is that over? Have we gone too far this time? That's the first audience. Second audience are those Hebrew exiles who have actually been carted off to Babylon 150 years after Isaiah prophesies. His Holy Spirit-inspired messages and prophecies are written down, they're collected, they're compiled, they're copied, they're shared, and they're read by these Jews who are living in Babylon. The destruction of Judah is still fresh in their memories. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming and sacking their land, and Jerusalem destroyed, the walls of the city torn down, the temple of Yahweh burnt to the ground. In their experience now in exile, they've got questions too. Questions like, is Yahweh really the Lord of history? And will he be able to rescue us from our enemies here in Babylon? Is he still the Lord of salvation? So that it's not our sin that has the last word, but that he has the last word. That's the second audience, questions they're asking. The third audience is closer than you think. 100% participation sport. Now, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and say, you are the audience. Go ahead. You are the audience. That's right. Isaiah's prophecy has been preserved for us. We can read it and apply its timeless truths to our lives and to our questions and to our world. Questions like, is God really in control of this world that seems to be spinning off of its axes right now? Is he even good? And have I gone too far this time? And how do I make sense of my suffering and my struggles? Well, in our text today, Isaiah calls God's people then and now to put all their trust in the God who controls all things. And he calls us to this, brothers and sisters, by displaying God's unrivaled sovereignty. Speaking to the people of Judah at his time, and speaking to the Israelites in exile, Isaiah assures them that even when they can't see it, even when they can't imagine it, God is still working. And brothers and sisters, when we can't see it, when we can't even imagine that it's true, he's still at work in our world and he's still at work in your life. This message about the mystery of God's sovereign ways comes to us here in three different sections. You maybe heard this as Forrest was reading. Each section here begins with the announcement, "Thus says the Lord." It happens three different times. So those are the first words, right, of verse 24. You see that? Where Yahweh tells us about the mystery of his prophetic word. The mystery of his prophetic word. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." Then in a series of nine more statements, each beginning with the word "who," God establishes here his character as he declares his ownership over all things. He is Israel's Redeemer and the one who has formed them. Pastor Carter brought this out beautifully in his message on Good Friday. God alone, without any help from anybody else, made all things. And let me ask you, how did he make all things? By his word. Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light, and let the heavens be stretched out, and let the earth be formed, and plants and trees and animals and birds and fish in the sea, and stars and planets in all the heavens." And when God spoke, there was light, and there was the heavens and the earth and everything that filled in it. By his word, he spoke everything into existence. That's what verse 24 is about. In verse 25, the Lord dismisses and dismantles the so-called wisdom of the world. He delegitimizes those who try to make sense of things by their own words, who seek to interpret past events and even sometimes to foretell the future apart from the word of God. What's verse 25 say? He makes their knowledge foolish. In contrast to that, verse 26, and you're thinking right now, man, we are cruising through this text. We're going to be done really quick. Don't get your hopes up. Verse 26 declares that what God had spoken by His prophets, He will fulfill. Yahweh is the one true God, you see what it says, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers. And we've already seen evidence right of that right here in the book of Isaiah as we've been journeying through. Isaiah makes prophecies early in the book about Assyria and their king Sennacherib and the Judah's king Hezekiah, and they actually come true in real time. So the people who are hearing Isaiah's prophecy, they remember, oh, God has confirmed the word of His servant Isaiah. These things that He said actually have come true, just like verse 26 says. Then, with the same authority that the Creator spoke the universe into existence, with the same mouth that had prophesied truly about future events, the eternal God again speaks about Israel's future, and He speaks about it with amazing specificity. First, in verse 26, He assures His people living at the time of Isaiah in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be filled with people again, y'all. And all these cities of Judah, you can still see them burning from the Assyrian attacks. And when the Assyrians came and destroyed all these other cities, those are going to be built back up. They're going to be rebuilt, God says. Then, astonishingly, God predicts not only what's going to happen a century and a half later, but He announces who He's going to use to make it happen. Look at verse 28. God is the one who says of Cyrus, there's the name, He is my shepherd, and He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The eternal God is way out ahead of world events. At the same time that Isaiah is writing this, listen, Babylon and its king, Nebuchadnezzar, hasn't even emerged yet as a world power. It's like there's some city out there in Persia someplace. Who are these people, right? They will emerge as a world power. But now God is looking even beyond the Babylonian era to the next global empire, that of the Medes and the Persians, and their king, who is named here 150 years before, Cyrus the Great. 150 years before, two world empires away, God knows what's going to happen. So you can imagine the great hope that this would give to those Jewish exiles, the second audience I was talking about, those people who are in Babylon, who are reading this. When Babylon the Great falls then to Cyrus, they remember, oh, that name's familiar. Remember that guy? Isaiah prophesied about him. This is exactly what Yahweh said would happen. God had named who the conqueror was going to be, and here he is. In time, what God prophesies here comes to pass with complete accuracy. So I'm going to lay right next to each other, verse 28, next to the historical record of what actually happened according to the historian and the prophet Ezra. So after Judah is carted away to Babylon, after they serve their 70 years in exile, and after Babylon then falls to Cyrus, listen to what happens. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And here it is. You can see it on the screen. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. 150 years later, it comes to pass, reminding us as we read and apply Isaiah's prophecy to our lives and to our situation that God works His plans and His purposes on His timetable, not yours and not mine either. Yet, friends, He will fulfill and He will confirm the word spoken by His prophets and His apostles. This word, for instance, spoken by the capital P prophet, the capital A apostle. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's true. God will fulfill that promise. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the Apostle Peter writes, you will be blessed. Will happen. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. God will confirm and fulfill that word of His apostles and His prophets so that we, understanding the mystery and the surety of God's prophetic words that compels us, friends, to show the same earnestness. The writer of Hebrews says, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit these promises. The mystery of God's prophetic word fulfilled and confirmed. Then the second section also begins. Verse 1 of chapter 45, you see, here's the four words. Thus says the Lord. Here's the outline. But here, Yahweh now is going to speak directly to Cyrus, this king that he's just named at the end of chapter 44. And as God speaks, he gives us insight here into the mystery of his total sovereignty. Three of our grandsons were with us for Easter last week, and I had determined earlier to read to them about the cross and the empty tomb from a children's Bible storybook that we have. So Saturday night they were kind of tired and we gathered together and they sat there quietly and I read about the crucifixion and Jesus' death on the cross and the burial. And then on Sunday evening, it was a little earlier, they were a little more wired up and I gathered them again because I wanted to read the story about the resurrection. And as I was reading, Peggy chimed in from the other room, said, Jeff. She didn't call me Pastor Jeff, by the way, in case you were wondering about that. Jeff, you're out of breath. I said, I know. It's hard work. Because what I was doing, rightly or wrongly, was trying to corral, maybe I should say imprison, my very independent and physically strong 3-year-old grandson with both my legs and my one free arm as I was trying to read the story with the voices and everything, right? It's hard work, like I said, rightly or wrongly, trying to read the story to them so that he wouldn't go and destroy his brother's pirate ship that he'd made out of Legos, right? Ruining the whole thing. I don't know if they caught any of it or not, but I remembered the title of the Easter story in that particular children's Bible story book, God's Wonderful Surprise. Isn't that right? Jesus is dead on Friday, and lo and behold, on Sunday, he's alive. Wonderfully surprising indeed. What God reveals here in chapter 45 regarding His sovereignty is surprising. He moves in mysterious ways. At least four surprises that I see feeding the mystery here. First, there's a surprising alliance. If you know anything about the kind of political, cultural landscape of the United States, you know that there's not a lot of common ground, maybe none, between conservative evangelicalism and radical feminism, right? Really different ways of thinking. But there is a movement within radical feminism that's called New Wave Feminism. And you know what? They are militantly passionate about preserving life in the womb, which is one of our values as a church. A surprising alliance is happening right here. The Holy One of Israel aligns himself with a Gentile, pagan, idol-worshipping king, a man named Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. That's a mystery. Surprising mystery. But it's even more surprising to see a surprising title. Actually, two surprising titles given to King Cyrus. So look back up in chapter 44, verse 28. You see what title the Lord gives to Cyrus? He calls him my shepherd. And in verse 1 of chapter 45, he calls him his anointed. Shepherd and anointed are titles used most often in the Old Testament for those who are in the kingly line of Judah, only those who are the royal descendants of David. You think the U.S. Senate is like this most exclusive club in the world? No. The Jewish royal line is the most exclusive institution in the world. Just these people, most often the Old Testament refers to them as a shepherd and as anointed. So that's a surprising mystery that sticks in the craw of the Israelites, no doubt. But so that you feel it stick in your craw too, consider that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used to translate anointed is the Greek word Christos. Christ. Messiah. Cyrus is my Christ. God is using an idolatrous dictator as a foreshadowing of Israel's Messiah. That's shocking then, and it's shocking now. Listen, the Lord of history is coloring outside of the lines here. Not supposed to do that. Reminding us to not put God in a box. He will use whomever he will, whenever he will, to accomplish his purposes. A surprising title, and thirdly, a surprising success. The city of Babylon is virtually impenetrable by way of its construction. It's defended by the most powerful army in the known world at that time. Yet Cyrus and the Medo-Persian army conquer Babylon and then end up taking over the entire world. And what's the story behind this surprising success? Cyrus, the heathen king, will be helped by the God of Israel. Yahweh, it says, will grasp his right hand, which is the Old Testament way of guaranteeing his victory and his triumph. Then, would you listen to what the Lord God says directly to Cyrus in verse 2? I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. In other words, there's nothing that's going to be hidden or kept from Cyrus. The Lord takes Cyrus's hand and grants him military success for three different purposes that I want to show you here quickly. You can see the first purpose of God doing this in the middle of verse 3. I am giving you, God says, these surprising wins, these surprising victories, that, or so that, so here's the purpose, so that you may know, Cyrus, that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. God's purpose here starts on a personal level, so that you, Cyrus, may know that I am the God of Israel. Then it moves and expands, expanding purpose here to a national level. So you see the first words at the beginning of verse 4, for the sake of. That's the same word translated that back in verse 3. You know it's confusing, but stick with me. So here's the same word. So here's another category. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. That's the second verse. I'm doing this for the sake of my people. I love how Alec Motier, the insight he draws from this. History is run in the interests of the Lord's people, even when it does not seem so. Cyrus is winning, this pagan king, but it's going to benefit the Jews. And so for us, people of God, when it looks like Satan is winning, when it looks like our sin is winning, looks like our discouragement and disappointments have the upper hand, history is run in the interests of the Lord's people, even though it may not seem so. The God purpose expands here beyond even his chosen people. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, Cyrus. He's talking about him. Though you do not know me, that, or so that. So here's the third purpose. so that people may know from the rising of the sun, that's in the east, and from the west, that there is none besides me. So God's purposes here are not just personal, not just national. God has a global purpose in mind. His saving and redeeming work will have a global impact. And it's not hard to see, if you know a little bit about world history and church history, that Cyrus doesn't completely fulfill this purpose. The whole world doesn't come to acknowledge the one true God while Cyrus is king. It doesn't happen. Far from it. Because Cyrus, after all, is only a type of the true conqueror who is to come. He's only a shadow of the capital S substance who is to come. Cyrus dies without ever fulfilling and completing God's global purpose, leaving the need for fulfillment of this word and leaving the longing for fulfillment in someone else. So, when the Good Shepherd arrives 800 years later, when the true Messiah, the anointed one, the true Christ is born in Judah, where do wise men come from? From the rising of the sun they come. They come from the east to worship and bow down before the one true king. And then after King Jesus dies and rises again, the apostles take the good news mostly where? To the west. To Greece and to Rome and to Alexandria and Egypt and North Africa and even west to Spain and on and on and on towards the sunset, making disciples of all nations and tribes and peoples. God intends His renewing, recreating, redeeming glory to fill the whole world. And He's beginning that mission, brothers and sisters, in the renewed, recreated, redeemed lives of people like you and me from every tribe and tongue and nation. Global purpose in this surprising success. And then fourthly, here's a fourth surprise, what I'm going to call a surprising ownership. Surprising ownership. You know, dictators and generals who become world conquerors get to where they get to by destruction and death, by creating darkness and calamity. And Cyrus is no exception. He's not the nice guy that makes it. But what's surprising here is that our God owns the darkness and the calamity that Cyrus has made. He doesn't just, God just doesn't bring it about and then run away and blame it on somebody else. Isaiah 45 verse 7 is one of the most comprehensive and irrefutable verses in the whole Bible about the mystery of God's total sovereignty. This is the very voice of the Lord speaking, the very word of the Lord. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now it occurs to me that the first thing we need to do in response to this word is to stop making excuses for God. How often we try to shield and protect the all-sovereign, all-powerful God from responsibilities that He has clearly assumed right here. He's not embarrassed to own the light and to own the darkness. Not embarrassed that He is the maker of well-being and the creator of calamity, both of them. Now that may sound like difficult news at first, but if verse 7 is true, and it is, that means there is no circumstance, there is no event that is outside of His authority. There is no action, not even sinful actions, not even the sinful actions of people against you that are beyond His control. Even as He never sins, God bends everything around for His saving purposes. Exhibit A of this truth is in the murder of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Treachery, lies, deceit, back channel political deals, bribery, injustice, a rigged trial, malicious manipulation, violent anger, murder, just some of the sins that were committed in order to get Jesus onto a cross. But all of these sinful actions took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, resulting in Acts chapter 10, forgiveness of sins through His name. As Ray Ortlund puts it, the worst evil we have ever committed, God turned into a fountain of His salvation. Which means, my friends, that there is nothing in your life or in our world that is beyond God's ability to use for your ultimate good and for His glory. Nothing. Listening to a sermon by Charlie Dates out of Chicago this week, he says this: the only way to interpret the suffering in your life is through the lens of God's total sovereignty. It's true. Nothing is beyond His sovereign control. But as you can imagine, and maybe even as you're feeling it right now, when we see darkness and calamity, when we see suffering in the world, in our lives, when we feel the personal pain of loss, when the brokenness of our lives or the brokenness of other lives crashes in on us, when we perceive what appears to be inconsistency between our experience and the goodness of God, what's the first thing we want to say? What are you doing? God, my life was not supposed to turn out this way. This is not how my family was supposed to. This is not how I drew it up. If I was in charge, things would be a lot different around here. What do you do? That response is not unlike people who lived in Isaiah's day. Their objection to God, for instance, using a Gentile king instead of a Jewish one for His purposes. Their uncomfortableness with God creating darkness and saying, and yes, I create calamity too. That response is detailed in verses 9 and 10. Where God says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it? What are you doing? What are you making? I wanted handles. I didn't want to be a bowl. I wanted to be a teacup. Your work has no handles. It's not the way I wanted it. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Well, the Lord's answer to these doubters and skeptics and complainers is expressed in this third section. Thus saith the Lord, says the Lord, where our saving God is going to reveal the mystery of His gracious purposes. Verses 11 through 13, as I'm going to read them in just a moment, you'll see it's just a restatement, a summary of what God has already said at the end of chapter 44. Namely, that He's the powerful creator, and He's going to invest that power in Cyrus as His chosen instrument, whom God is going to use to accomplish His purposes. What makes this review so powerful is that it comes on the heels of what we just heard in verses 9 and 10. God's people grumbling and complaining, doubting, insisting that they'd make better gods than the God of heaven. So the Lord has something to say here to Isaiah's first audience, wondering if they've gone too far this time. This is a word for the second audience stuck in Babylon, wondering if God really is mighty to save. And it's a word for you and me and our questions about whether or not God is really in control of our lives or human history. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him, that is Cyrus, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. Here's the grace. He shall build my city, the city for you bellyachers and complainers and grumblers. And he will set my exiles, my faithless, doubting, questioning exiles. He will set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In the context of sin and the doubts expressed by Israel, in the face of our faithlessness and my fears and my wanting to make myself God instead of Him, God still gives grace. He still accomplishes His redeeming purposes, which means that there's no sin too great that He can't forgive. There's no unbelief, there's no doubt that's so thick, no skepticism, no cynicism that's so thick that He can't pierce it. There's no human authority so powerful that He can't overcome. Our sovereign and gracious God will accomplish His purposes on behalf of His people. Though you can't see it, He's still working because God still works in mysterious ways. Father, we praise You for Your sovereignty. Give us grace and faith, Lord, to know it and understand it, to believe it, to see it, and to rejoice in it, knowing that You are at the same time all good and all powerful in every situation. Lord, minister grace to people this morning who feel like they've sinned too much, gone too far, pursued that habit too long. Give grace. And Lord, to those who are burdened by depression and discouragement, whether from life situations or mental health issues, Lord God, would You minister grace? Help us to know that You're always working in every situation, even though we can't see it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.